Good morning. It's my privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. And before we turn to our text, that will be out of the book of Leviticus, page 88 on the Bibles, if you are looking for one in a chair rack in front of you, hopefully. We're going to be looking at a characteristic of God, one that, and the only one, that is repeated three times in a row, twice in the Bible. And if you've looked at the title of the sermon, you probably have an idea what it is. But we think of Isaiah chapter 6, even as it was read, where the angels declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And this is repeated in Revelation 4, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when you think of that word, that character of God, you think about this attribute, the holiness of God, what is your response? Should it be a response of fear? Should it be a response of comfort? And the answer is yes. It should be both. The holiness of God that sets him apart, that speaks of his greatness, of his power, of his glory. We are rightfully approaching God with fear. But it is not a terror as we come to our God, but it is also a source of comfort. And it is a great comfort because of the greatness of God. I want to give you an illustration from a movie. I don't know how many are Avengers fans, but there's a movie, just the Avengers 2012, and there's a battle, and there is a god, Loki, and there is this battle going on, and Loki comes down, and he declares himself as he looks out, "I am a god, you dull creature," and the response of Hulk is to take him by his feet and to smash him into the floor a few times and leave him lying there, and he walks off and he says, "Puny God." And you think of that. What is the sense of a God who is puny? One who is not so great and so mighty that we would not tremble in his presence. And this morning we think about the holiness of God and we see how that is worked out in a particular passage. God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He has done so, showing his might and his strength, that here his people who had been enslaved in Egypt, the greatest nation in the world at that time, with a pharaoh, a ruler, who claimed to be a god, whose word was law. And when Moses had first come and declared to Pharaoh on behalf of God, "Let my people go," what was Pharaoh's response? He thought, "Who is this god? Why should I listen to him? Don't you know how great and powerful I am?" And God proceeded to show that all the gods of the Egyptians were insignificant, were puny gods. And God led them out of Egypt, and he brought them and met them at Mount Sinai, and he gave them instructions. He revealed himself to them, and he set apart Levi and his sons to be priests. And they were to minister before God on behalf of the people. And in Leviticus chapter 10, we pick up, here is the time in which Aaron and his sons were being consecrated, set apart to be holy, to minister on behalf of God's people. And so we begin Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats outside of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. Do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Here we have a sobering text. And we think, what does it mean that God is holy, and how do we then approach him? We think of God's holiness. It is a word to establish the distinction of God from all his creation, that there is God who has existed in and of himself from all eternity, and then there is creation. What he has made by the word of his power, speaking it into existence from nothing. And if you want a fancy theological term for that, transcendence. God transcends us. He is higher. He is high and exalted. He is holy. But it is also that God is morally pure. There is no sin in God. The Bible in another place speaks about God's eyes being too pure to look upon evil. He cannot participate in it, and he must bring righteous judgment upon it. And so we have these two aspects of God's holiness that sets him apart, that he is the one with all power and with perfect purity. And what happens when people sin in the presence of God? We see what happened to Nadab and Abihu. These were Aaron's two oldest sons who had been consecrated, who had been set apart with Aaron, who had been anointed and established as priests to minister before God. And they were carrying out their responsibility, a responsibility that God had given to them to burn incense every morning and every evening before God, before the tabernacle. We see that instruction in Exodus 30, verse 7. Aaron shall burn on the altar of incense, on its sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. And when he tends the lights at the twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering. So here was the instruction that had been given. And yet, they did not follow that. The incense had been prescribed. It was of a certain mixture of spices that only was to be used to offer incense before God. In fact, if anybody would copy it, God said they would be cut off from his people. You begin to see that sense of the holiness of God, that he was separate and that those things dedicated to his worship were not for all of the people, but only for the priests who would come before the Lord God. And yet we read that Nadab and Abihu took their censers. They took the coal from the altar, representing that burning purity of holiness. And what did they do? They profane it. They offer strange incense. They did not follow God's instruction that had been clear with a clear warning. We don't know why they did it. Some suspect that they may have been drinking. And that's why God later says, drink no wine or strong drink when you go into the tent of meeting. But regardless, they did not follow the pattern that God had set before them. And God takes their life. And I want you to see the contrast. At the end of chapter 9, the right procedure, the right process for the ceremony had been followed. And we see what happens in verse 24 of chapter 9. We read, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They were amazed and worshiped. But what happens when Nadab and Abihu offer their strange incense? Then it was the sacrifice, the substitute for God's people that the fire came upon. Now it comes upon Nadab and Abihu, and there is no substitute. Then it consumed the burnt offering. Now it consumed Nadab and Abihu. Then there was a shout of awe and of worship. And now there is silence and fear. How do we respond to this thrice holy God? Do we say, this is terrifying? I think I'll just stay away. I'll keep my distance. And yet God has created us to have fellowship with him. That to have that ability, that capacity made in the image of God to know him, to begin to understand something of his greatness and to worship him, to find our meaning, our purpose, our hope in him. But how do we approach God? There is a sense of the deity in all people. But we find that so many people throughout history have made gods that are like them. We can see in the Old Testament that there were many gods of many peoples, and they had ideas of what God was like. We see in Israel's history, the king of Assyria, when he was fighting the Israelites and he lost, when he battled them in the hills. And what was his assessment? We read in 1 Kings 20, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, we will be stronger than they. And so their concept of God was, well, he's regional. And so if it was a god of the hills, when they were there in the hills, their god was stronger. But if we move to the plains, then we will be stronger because our gods are the gods of the plains. So they tried it. You know what happened. The gods of the plains were no match for the God of Israel, the Lord God Almighty. We think of the Greeks, the Romans, of the gods that they manufactured. Yes, they could be stronger. They could do things that men could not. But they were not all powerful. They were filled with the passions, the lusts, the vulnerability of men. They could be deceived. They could be distorted. They could fight against one another and lose. And it was a mixture of what men would desire, to have strength and power and yet know such great limitations. And yet, there are many who look at a passage like this in the Old Testament and they say, this is a scary God. And there was one theologian in the second century called Marcion, and his solution was to say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. He was a God of wrath. And therefore, he was scary. But now we come to the New Testament. Now we have a God of love. And that is an utterly false distinction. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have only to turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 5 to be reminded of that. There we have another fearsome story. We have a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they come bringing an offering to God. And it too is profane. It is offensive in the sense that it is presented as a lie. Because they had a field. And they had seen how other people had been noted and admired because they had contributed to the church. And you can imagine the conversation that they would be having. Well, we could sell that field and we could give the money to the apostles and we would be known by everybody of our generosity. And the dialogue might go something, yeah, that would be wonderful, but you know, that's a lot of money. To give all of that money and we wouldn't see any of it? Well, maybe we could just give some of it. Say half of it. Yeah, but we wouldn't get the same recognition. Well, let's just give half and say it's all. And that's what they do. And Ananias comes and he brings the offering. He presents it as the total sale. And what happens? He falls down dead. And later his wife comes and she is asked, was this the full amount that you sold the field for? Oh, yes, she says. And she too falls down dead. You begin to see the holiness of God is not something to be trifled with. But if we were left there, we would simply fear God. We would want to stay away from Him. But here is the beauty that it is a holy God who desires a holy people. And you say, well, here's the problem. I'm not holy. How am I going to approach a holy God and not think that fire is going to come down from heaven and consume me? And we see already how God dealt with it in the Old Testament. Yes, He was holy. And four times in the book of Leviticus, there is the command, be holy, for I am holy. And it is the same thing in the New Testament. For Peter will quote this, and he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so we need this holiness. And where, for the Israelites, was this holiness going to be found? God had made provision through sacrifice. They were to bring their sacrifices to God. They would have the animal be the substitute for them. And it was highlighted because the animal would be brought, they would lay their hands on the animal, they would confess their sins, and it was symbolically transferred to the animal. And what happened to the animal? It died. But the priests could declare, "Your sins are forgiven," because they came seeking God, desiring that fellowship with a holy God. And here was God's provision. And that was wonderful, except there was a problem. Because I sinned, I brought my sacrifice, and I go, "I'm good." And what happens the next day, the same day, the same hour? We know, we sin. We can humble ourselves, we repent, we plead with God, and we sin again. And there would have to be another animal, another sacrifice, and then another sin, and another animal, and another sacrifice. And that went on for year after year, decade after decade, century after century. But it was all setting forth a picture for the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You see, holiness is demanded by a holy God. Sin and sinners cannot exist in His presence without His grace. And God's provision would give a position of holiness to the people. It was pictured for them even when Aaron and his sons were set aside. There was a ceremony that set them aside from the people. They had special garments. They were anointed with oil. They were separated from the people for God. And it was God who gives that position of holiness to all who are in Jesus Christ now. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. "But of Him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all of this wrapped up, that we may be found holy before God. Not because you have learned to improve yourself so much, but because of the grace of God." There is the position of holiness. There is the practice of holiness. And that's another sermon. But notice in the text that there is going to be that practice. What were Aaron and his sons to do? You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. They were to be taught. This is what it means to be holy before God. This is what it means for your life. This is how you live. This is how you think. This is how you set your priorities. There is that practice of holiness as well. In our text, we see the reality that God's holiness cannot be compromised, that the justice of God demands a just judgment. But the provision that God makes is all the more amazing because of His holiness. That He is the one who reaches out to His people. And yes, He declares Himself to be holy, holy, holy. And the people are sinners, but God says, "I will insulate you from My holy, powerful judgment, giving you sacrifices so that they may be a picture of absorbing the judgment that you deserve." And in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son that he might be the one to absorb the judgment of a holy God. You and I could never do that. It took the Son of God taking on our nature, being true man and true God, so that he could be sustained and bear that judgment of a holy God. And yet, the love of God, who can fathom such a love? That he would send his own Son in the place of sinners. And we see that it is God who makes an appeal. If you're here today and not a follower of Jesus, not trusting in him, we see how God sets forth an invitation in the Old Testament to a people who were rebellious, who were following false gods in their own heart's desires. He pleads through Ezekiel, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Why should you die? The appeal of a gracious God. And as much in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, to the whole world, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God, not by promising I'm going to do better, not by promising I'm going to pay you off, God, but humbling yourself and saying, Lord, I am a sinner, deserving judgment. But Lord, I trust in Jesus as my substitute, that he has taken my sin and my judgment, and that he has given me his holiness, that I may now come before you with confidence, with boldness. And here is the beauty of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. The gospel that comes, that does not depend upon you, but depends upon the power of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. And in him we see the love of God, that he did not come to bring that judgment. He did not come with the angels of heaven. He did not bring the hosts of heaven to destroy all the wicked. He came gentle, meek, using his infinite strength to bear the wrath of God. And so when we approach our God, do we come with fear? The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It begins because as we fear the Lord, we recognize I am not the standard. I don't get to tell God what is right and what's wrong, what's reasonable and what's unreasonable. God is God. And so many people are content with a puny God, one who can do things, but as long as he agrees with me. But when I read in the Bible something I don't like, well, I'm just going to ignore that. That can't have a claim on my life. It's unreasonable. And what do people end up with? A puny God. One who cannot save to the uttermost. We recognize that the holiness of God is fearful. But let it magnify the love of God to you. And as we close, I want to remind us that there is the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that is the power at work in believers. For how do we expect that we will be able to be raised to life, to eternal life? How do we think that we can already possess eternal life? It is the power of God at work in us. How do we have the hope of the forgiveness of sins? How do we have the hope of pursuing righteousness, of killing sin in our hearts? It is the power of God in you. How do we hope to love our neighbors as ourselves? How do we hope to love our enemies? It is the power of God that shows us the grace, the mercy, the magnitude of it. That we look at others and we do not say, how can you be so bad? How could you do that? We look at ourselves and we say, it is the power of God that has changed me and can change you. As you cry out for mercy, for grace, as God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with the burden of sin. And he says, I will give you rest. It is through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And therefore, we do have places in the Old Testament and the New Testament where the revelation of God's holiness against sin is indeed something that causes us to fear and tremble. But with God, there is forgiveness. There is mercy. That we may rest in Him and have a confidence that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We have the assurance, as the Apostle Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you understand the import, the weight of that? If God is for us, not some puny God made up in the minds of men, but the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, if He is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? There is the hope, the confidence, the comfort of the believer as we approach our holy God in fear and in comfort. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that we cannot begin to know the greatness of Your holiness, of Your power, of Your purity. But how we thank You that You revealed Yourself to be a God of grace and of mercy, calling us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that our sins might not stand against us, that You have provided Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that we may come to You and find our great comfort, that we may rest in Your promises that are yes and amen in Jesus, and that we may fight against the sin that remains within us, even with confidence, because it is the power of God at work in us. And so, Lord, increase our faith. Fill us with greater desire for holiness, that we may find that fellowship with You through Jesus our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.